Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. Solomon brought her to live in the city of David until he finished building his palace, the Lord's temple, and the wall surrounding Jerusalem. However, the people were sacrificing on the high places, because until that time, a temple for the Lord's name had not been built. Solomon loved the Lord by walking in the statutes of his father David, but he also sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice because it was the most famous high place. He offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. God said, "Ask, what should I give you?" And Solomon replied, "You have shown great and faithful love to your servant, my father David, because he walked before you in faithfulness, righteousness, and integrity. You have continued this great and faithful love for him by giving him a son to sit on his throne as it is today. Lord my God, you have now made your servant king in my father David's place. Yet I am just a youth with no experience in leadership. Your servant is among your people you have chosen, a people too numerous to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an obedient heart to judge your people and to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Now it pleased the Lord that Solomon had requested this. So God said to him, "Because you have requested this and did not ask for long life or riches for yourself or for the death of your enemies, but you asked discernment for yourself to understand justice, I will therefore do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has never been anyone like you before and never will be again. In addition, I will give you what you did not ask for, both riches and honour, so that no man in any kingdom will be your equal during your entire life. If you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and commands, just as your father David did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon woke up and realized it had been a dream. He went to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, and offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he held a feast for all his servants. Then two women who were prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One woman said, "Please, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I had a baby while she was in the house. On the third day after I gave birth, she also had a baby, and we were alone. No one else was with us in the house, just the two of us were there. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your servant was asleep. She laid him at her breast, and she put her dead son in my arms. When I got up in the morning to nurse my son, I discovered he was dead. That morning, when I looked closely at him, I realized that he was not the son I gave birth to." "No," the other woman said, "my son is the living one. Your son is the dead one." The first woman said, "No, your son is the dead one. My son is the living one." So they argued before the king. The king replied, "This woman says, 'This is my son who is alive and your son is dead.' But that woman says, 'No, your son is dead and my son is alive.'" The king continued, "Bring me a sword." So they brought the sword to the king. Solomon said, "Cut the living boy in two and give half to one and half to the other." The woman whose son was alive spoke to the king because she felt great compassion for her son. "My lord, give her the living baby," she said, "but please don't have him killed." But the other one said, "He will not be mine or yours. Cut him in two." The king responded, "Give the living baby to the first woman and don't kill him. She is his mother." All Israel heard about the judgment the king had given, and they stood in awe of the king because they saw that God's wisdom was in him to carry out justice.
Well, we've looked at Joshua, and we've looked at David, and we're about to look at Solomon. But guess what? David's dying words are to his son. His son, he's about to pass the crown to him, he's about to inherit the throne. He's the one who will rule God's people. If you look at the chapter before in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2, David says, "As for me, I'm going the way of all the earth. I'm going to die. Be strong and courageous and act like a man." It really has been the theme of the day, hasn't it? Be strong and courageous in God. But where does this strength come from? Where does our courage come from? Well, David knows. And so he says to his son, as he is about to become king, "Be strong and courageous," in 1 Kings 2 verse 3, "be strong and courageous like a man, and keep your obligations to the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his statutes." David's advice to his son is be strong, be courageous, and keep God's word. Listen to God's word, love God's word, obey God's word. You have what you need in the word of God. God has spoken his word to his people. God has revealed his will and his purpose through his prophets and through his son. So David is saying to Solomon, listen to God. Obey God. That's what it is to act like a man. That's what it is to be strong and courageous. The last dying words of great King David to his son Solomon, to be strong and courageous and hang on to the word of God. And so then we get to 1 Kings 3, which we just had read. And you see there in verse 5, the Lord appeared to Solomon and says, "Ask. Ask. What should I give you?" And that's, wow, what a moment. Imagine getting a blank check like that, that God says, "Ask. What would you like? What should I give you?" And you know what? I think this question kind of reveals really what is on our hearts, doesn't it? See, if someone said to you, "Ask whatever you like," or hypothetically, if you did happen to find a magic lamp and out came a genie, and they said, "You can have whatever you want, wish for whatever you would like," the answer that springs into your mind reveals your heart, doesn't it? It's revealing of what your treasure is, revealing of what you value, what you love, what you think about. Solomon, well, we get to see what's on his heart. As God says, "Ask whatever you want," and before he even asks for anything, Solomon recognizes God's generosity. Because if you notice how asking for something without appreciation is actually, that gets annoying, doesn't it? For those of you who've got kids, you know how they ask you for stuff, and no matter how much you give them, they don't say thanks, they ask you for the next thing. They just want more. That's all they ever do. They want more. We're the same though, aren't we? Kids are like that. "Yes, thank you, I'll take it, but I won't say thank you." But we're the same in our marriages, in our friendships, at work. We're never satisfied. We're rarely thankful. We rarely appreciate people. We rarely appreciate God. But we're happy to ask him for more stuff. But Solomon starts by recognizing that God has already done an extraordinary amount of things for him and for his family. And now God is offering him even more. And so verse 6, Solomon there says, "You have shown great and faithful love to my father David. You have continued this great and faithful love by giving him a son to sit on his throne. Lord, my God, you've now made your servant king in my father David's place." So Solomon acknowledges that God has already done such great things. And in doing so, in acknowledging God, Solomon's recognizing his own powerlessness, really. Solomon didn't achieve these things. He didn't get them for himself. He can't fulfill God's purposes on his own. He's aware of his own limitations, his own weakness, and even in the responsibility that God has given him in making him king, it's the work of God. And so verse 7, he says, I'm just a youth, literally, I'm a little boy, a young boy with no experience in leadership. The words are actually, I don't even know how to come in and go out. It's kind of a phrase that captures, you want me to lead and I don't even know what I'm doing. I don't know how to go in and go out, or what am I doing? Verse 8, he says, your people are very great. How could I possibly lead them? How could I judge them? How could I protect them? How can I give them justice and guide them? And can you see how what's on Solomon's heart at this point? God says, ask for whatever you want. And even before he's asked anything, his desire is for the good of the people. He's motivated by this desire to serve and bless God's people, Israel. His love for God means love for God's people. Just like our passion for Christ has to be seen in our passion for Christ's people. That our love for one another is the measure of our love for God. And so verse 9, here is the thing Solomon asks God for. Having given this amazing opportunity, you could get whatever you want, he actually asks God for a discerning heart. Literally, he asks God for a hearing heart, a listening heart. Remember, in the Bible, that the heart is not where you have emotions and the mind is where you have thoughts. That's kind of our modern distinction. The heart in the Bible is where you make decisions. It's where your will resides, your desire and your thinking. Solomon asks that his heart, mind, will would listen. He understands that what he needs more than anything else, what the people need more than anything else, is for him to be someone who hears, someone who listens to God's word. Someone who receives it and believes it and relies on it and understands it and knows it and enacts it. Just like his father David had said, be strong and courageous to keep God's word. And in a sense, Solomon shows his wisdom in realizing that what he really needs is wisdom. And the way that he will be equipped to judge his people and discern between right and wrong is if he listens to God, if he hears God's word and trusts him, the God of perfect justice and the one who understands everything. And the Bible is full of urges to us to listen to God. Jesus says, this is what it is to do my Father's will. It's to hear his word and believe it. Revelation 3 verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens up the door, I'll come in and eat with him. Hear God's word. It's this constant refrain through the Bible, and Solomon recognizes the need. And so what Solomon is showing us is that what we need is a king whose heart is for God's word. Please give me wisdom to lead and defend and vindicate as I listen to your word, just as David had said. Now, verse 10 tells us that Solomon asking for this pleases the Lord. Because this prayer is not a selfish prayer. This prayer isn't for long life or a Ferrari or, a spa or an island or whatever you kind of... It's not for his own materialistic gain. It's not vindictive. He's asked for the kind of thing that God wants to give, that pleases God. And discernment and justice are of the character of God. And so God says, yes, I will give you what you asked for. I'll give it to you. And more. Because in addition, I will give you what you didn't ask for. Riches beyond compare, honor and power. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That God is saying Solomon shouldn't have asked for riches and life and power and honor. But he's not saying they're bad things. Because God gives them to him as good gifts. What he's saying is there are better things. He's saying there's actually something way more important than those things. They're good. Riches, long life, success, honor, but they're not the ultimate. If that's what he'd asked for, that would be a problem because it means he's putting this good thing in place of the ultimate thing. But we do that all the time, don't we? That we take good things that God has given us, work and money and sex and pleasure and, travel and holiday and food and whatever. We take God's good things that he's given to us and we make them the ultimate in our life. But Jesus says, no, God's kingdom is the ultimate thing. That's why Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about these things. God will take care of them. First of all, seek God, seek his kingdom, seek his will and his purpose. Desire and strive and pray for and invest in his kingdom above everything. Trusting God is how you receive the blessings of his kingdom, riches and joy and eternal life in the new creation. And God gives us all sorts of good things in this life as we wait. But again, we're reminded there in verse 14 that life and blessing and joy are attached to walking with God. God says, you know, you need to walk in my ways just as your father, David, did. Now, is that a conditionality where he's saying, I'll bless you if you're good enough. I'll bless you if you're perfect, if you keep my standards. Well, no, obviously not, because he says just as your father David did, and David evidently didn't keep God's standards all the time. What it means is keep trusting God. Keep believing God's promise. David shows us that walking in God's ways and obedience includes how you respond to sin and failure. That you come to him broken in humility and weakness. When we fail, we come to God trusting him to sort that out. It's not a demand that you be perfect. Now, in the end, that actually turns out to be a problem for Solomon, to come to God in brokenness and in weakness and humility. The greatness that he gets ends up being a stumbling block for him. But while we're still in 1 Kings 3, Solomon wakes up, he's had this dream where God has spoken to him, and straight away, what does he do? He worships God. And he sacrifices before the ark of God, the presence of God. And you know what? That's a change from the beginning of the chapter. The beginning of the chapter, verses 3 and 4, shows us that Solomon is a curious mix of godliness and worldliness. He makes an alliance with Pharaoh by marrying Pharaoh's daughter, which is strictly forbidden in the law. You're not allowed to marry outside of Israel or worship their gods. But verse 3 says, Solomon loved the Lord by walking in the statutes of his father David. But he also sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. He's got this mixture of worshipping God God's way and worshipping God my way. But here, after God has spoken to him and revealed himself to him and given him wisdom, he sacrifices it before the presence of God, before the ark. But that's not all he does. He has this big kind of sacrifice, worship time with God, and then he holds a feast for all of his slaves and servants. That's interesting, isn't it? God has just promised him riches beyond imagination. Success. You will reign as king. You will be glorious and powerful. And Solomon holds a banquet for his slaves, for his servants. See, that's wise, isn't it? And we love that. We love a king whose heart is for his people. Because that's why he wanted wisdom in the first place, so that the people would be blessed. That's why he feels inadequate for the task, because the people matter to him and they matter to God. They're precious to God. We hate it, don't we, when a king, when a leader is only in it for themselves and makes decisions that suits them. God hates it when a leader is only in it for themselves. And that's why he honors Solomon's request. But here is a king who's not too important for his people. He understands that his role is for them. He is their servant for their good. And he wants to celebrate God's goodness and share God's goodness. And so he includes even the seemingly unimportant in his celebrations. Now that's a hint of someone familiar, isn't it? A king who comes to serve his servants. A king who is happy to hang out with even the lowliest of people and invites them to feast with him in God's eternal banquet. Here Solomon is pointing us to the perfect king, Jesus. And of course we see that Solomon is not just a king whose heart is for God's word and his heart is for God's people. He's also a king who can make things right. And that's what we need in a king and a leader. We need someone who can make things right. See, two prostitutes come to the king and plea for justice. Even in that, it's interesting, isn't it, that Solomon isn't too busy for two prostitutes. It's not like he's the king. Why are you bothering him? He doesn't send them away. No, he's the king and he desires justice for everyone. One of them says, verse 17, we live in the same house. I had a baby while she was in the house. 3 days later, she had a baby. No one else is there. But during the night, her son died because she lay on him. And so she swapped babies in the middle of the night. I woke up in the morning and my baby was dead. And then I looked closely and realized it was actually her baby. The other woman says, no, 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 your baby died. Mine is the living one. What a horrible situation. Messed up lives of sin and then tragedy. And no one's there to back you up. And no one's there to support you. You have no family. It's not how life is meant to be. And so they argue before the king. How are you meant to figure this one out? It's an impossible task. There are no DNA tests. There's no birth certificates, no witnesses to discern right from wrong, good from evil, justice from wickedness. What do? I mean, as a parent, you know this feeling, don't you, when your kids come to you with deep grievances and then they both give you their stories and you're thinking, I don't know who's right or who's wrong. You both seem wrong to me, but I don't know what's going on. How do I administer justice? How do I not just shrug and say, stop fighting? How would you say that to these prostitutes? Just stop arguing. Huh? That's no answer. But Solomon's wisdom is breathtaking, isn't it? He calls for a sword and he declares that the baby should be cut in two and each woman can have half. How is that the solution? Well, verse 26, the truth is revealed, isn't it? The woman whose son was alive spoke to the king because she felt great compassion for her son. So she said, my lord, give her the living baby, but don't, please don't have him killed. And the other woman's like, well, if I can't have the baby, then she can't have him either, so cut him in half. So Solomon says, give him to the first woman. Don't hurt him. She's his mother. I mean, that's awesome, isn't it? What a great decision. And so verse 28, all Israel heard about the judgment the king had given, and they stood in awe of the king because they saw that God's wisdom was in him to carry out justice. That's the kind of king we have, but way better in Jesus. And you know what? That is going to be our experience on Judgment Day. The day that Jesus returns and judges the whole earth, you know what we're going to do? We're going to stand in awe at the wisdom of Jesus and just how right it is. And then everything he does, you're just going to go, wow, I could never have figured that out. But that's perfect. Your decision, your justice, what you come to hand down is breathtakingly good, even for the lowliest of people. That is who we have in Jesus. We have a king who can make things right between us and God perfectly in his own death on the cross. There is a king whose heart is for his people. He comes and his people say, get lost, and he dies for us. There is a king whose heart is for God's word, that God's promise of a kingdom filled with obedient people would be accomplished through his own sacrifice. There is a king who can make things right. You see, Solomon starts off so well. But the tragic story of Solomon is that it kind of all goes to his head. And in the end, he's still very clever. He's still very smart. He's still very wise in one sense. But he stops listening. He stops listening to God. He follows other gods. By the end of his life, he's married 700 women. He has 300 concubines. And he's worshipping all the things that he hasn't married yet. He's just kind of married to everything and worshipping the rest. And not long after his reign, here is Solomon, the wise one, and he's dead for a few years, and the kingdom is torn in two. There's destruction in the kingdom that he reigned. And it doesn't end well, as the kingdom is split into the northern tribes, 10 tribes, the southern tribes. Both of them end up getting destroyed. Now, that's Solomon's legacy. So what we end up seeing in Solomon's life is, you know what? He's the one who builds the temple of God. What a great honor. But you know what? He built himself a palace that was almost twice as big. And he worships other gods. He built the temple, but he didn't get what it meant ultimately. Here is Solomon the king who wrote the wisdom of the Bible. He wrote Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Song of Songs. But it's a wisdom that's limited. It's under the sun. It's the wisest you could possibly be in this world. And yet what he realizes is everything is vapor. Everything is mist. Everything is nothing. And that wisdom from God is what we're looking forward to. But even Solomon didn't get it. And he's not able to pass this wisdom on to his son, obviously, because his son's an idiot and the kingdom is divided. So he's the full of wisdom, and yet it doesn't work. Thirdly, he's the king of power and riches and glory, and yet he ends up breaking God's law. See, this is homework for later, but he write down Deuteronomy 17 and 1 Kings 4, 20 onwards. Deuteronomy 17 is Moses saying, when you get a king, here's what the king must not do. 1 Kings 4:20 is here's what Solomon did, and it's very similar to the list of what Deuteronomy 17 says the king must not do. Give me wisdom. I want to rule your people well. Help me to listen. God says yes. Next chapter, he is ignoring God's word in Deuteronomy 17. He's the king who misses the point. And so lastly for us, it's a reminder that we shouldn't get distracted by what Solomon realized was vapor but ended up being the thing he chased, riches and pleasure. And as we think about plans for the future and buildings, that's not the kingdom of God. Those things might help the kingdom of God. They might be good gifts that God gives us. But you know what our greatest gift from God is? That he speaks to us in his word and he says, I love you, you are mine, and I'm going to raise you from the dead and you will live with me forever. And if he gives me lots of money and lots of clothes and a nice car, thank you. If he doesn't give me any of those things, thank you, because the ultimate is access to God in eternal life. That's our greatest desire. So let me finish very quickly. To be passionate for Christ means to be passionate for his people. We see it in part in Solomon. We see it perfectly in Jesus. If we're passionate for God's people, then we will keep expressing that we are one in Christ Jesus and we'll keep celebrating that truth. If we're passionate for Christ's people, then we will stand as one and fight as one and contend as one and pray as one and listen and repent as one for our King and for our Lord. Thirdly, if we're passionate for Christ's people, then Christ-like, cross-shaped love will be the single greatest feature of our community as we read the Bible and hear about Jesus and follow in his footsteps. Passionate for his people means sacrificial love. And it means our greatest desire will be for people to come and see and know how awesome Jesus is. For people to come and be equipped to love Jesus and to give their all for him. Because to be passionate for Christ means to be passionate for his purposes, passionate for his promises, passionate for his people.